After hearing such an offertory, it's hard not to just simply say a fourth amen. Thank you so much, choir, for blessing us with your gifts unto the praise of Christ. Please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. This morning we're going to study verse 10. We're going to read, however, from verse 8 through 10 so that we have the native context of our verse of Scripture. If you're visiting with us this morning, you may not know that the culture of our church is to study verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through books of the Bible. That does mean that we began in Ephesians 1:1, and here we are in Ephesians 10. We don't avoid hard passages of Scripture. We take up the whole counsel of God because we believe that the Word of God is holy and inerrant in its substance, likewise in its order, and that God is wise in the care of His people and the way in which He's laid the words out on the pages of Scripture. And so, friends, hear the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken and that your word stands forever. O Lord, that it is unchanged even as you are unchanging. O Lord, that it is good even as you are good. O Lord, that it penetrates the depths of our hearts and souls, and that your word, though we have taken it up and have read it, Lord, that it is true that, in fact, it reads us. Lord, we pray that we would not only see your perfections, O Lord, but that we would see our need to be holy people. O Lord, that we would be like you are, a people righteous. O Lord, we pray for your help. O Lord, we know that we can't do this of ourselves. We can only do this by the grace of the cross of our Savior and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. O Father, open closed eyes, make deaf ears to hear, give life to once still hearts. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1547, John Calvin famously penned this quote, "We are justified through faith alone, and yet the faith that justifies is never alone." And in that one quote, he's reflecting on the tension that the Apostle Paul is focused in here in our passage of Scripture this morning, that we are saved by grace through faith alone, with our own goodness or our own works having nothing to do with our own salvation, yet, nonetheless, a person, when they are saved, has good works that are evidences, in fact, even proof that their saving faith has been legitimate. And so the Apostle Paul has taken our attention from this wonderful truth of the sovereign salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, and then the call of the Christian life under the ministry of the cross to live as a holy and Christian person, and he's held it out for us this morning. And there are three things in verse 10 that I'd like us to see, and I think he's showing all Christians, and particularly us, about who we are in light of this tension of the sovereign grace and the call to holiness. The first thing I'd like us to see from verse 10 is that we are His, that is God's, masterpiece. We are His masterpiece. Secondly, we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And then in the third place, that we are to live for Christ's purposes. That we are to live for Christ's purposes. And so as we come to verse 10, we ought to always pay close attention to the immediately preceding verse, verse 9. because we're good Bible readers and we want to handle this responsibly. And the Apostle Paul has labored in verses 8 and 9 particularly to help us understand that our salvation has been a true gift. And what do I mean by true gift? I mean a gift given without any reference to what is required of us or from us or even of our own deserving. And that's really, really, really good news. Because if what the apostle has said in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2 are true, that we've been a sinful people raging against the God of heaven in open rebellion against Him, then if it was according to our deserving, no one would ever be deserving of it. No one could ever be saved. If it was according to the things that we have done, well, the things that we have done would deserve an entirely other thing, and that's called the wrath of God. Paul characterizing not only all persons in general, but particularly Christians before they knew Christ as being children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. You see, that's where we would have been apart from the Lord Jesus. And if it was according to the things that we deserved, that's what we would have received. We would have received an inheritance of the anger of a righteous God. But instead, the apostle has labored the point. It's a true gift. It's a gift not purchased by our good deeds, but by the good deeds of Jesus. Not by our obedience, but by His obedience. Not by even our paying of the penalty for our own sins, but rather His payment for the penalty of our sins. He hung in our place. He took our cross. He bore God's displeasure that was even rendered against us. He received in His flesh upon the tree. And again and again and again, Paul has pressed it. We have been saved by grace through faith. And even that faith the apostle last week gave particular attention to, even that faith, it's not the basis of our salvation. We weren't saved by believing. Even that faith was the gift of God. Because if you followed what he said about who we have been in verses 1 through 3, could a heart angry at the God of heaven then have loving faith and submission to him for salvation? The answer is no. That even faith is a gift. Even faith is a thing that God works in us. That's not to say that we don't believe, we absolutely do believe. It's not to say that we don't receive, we absolutely do receive. But we receive because we've been given a new heart. We believe because of the work he has done in us. And so, as the apostle has said, your salvation has not been your work, so that you don't boast in yourself. In verse 10, Paul immediately turns and he tells us who we are as saved people. And this is what he says, "For we are his workmanship." For we are his, that is God's, workmanship. So that if the Christian is to understand anything about their salvation, that it is all the outworking of the effort and the expense of the hand of God the Father, not of the person themselves, but of him. The commentator F.F. Bruce wrote in his commentary on this passage, he says, we are his workmanship, the poiema of his hand, his work of art, in fact, his masterpiece. And there it is in that one word. Remember in the past weeks I've said biblical words have meaning. And this is a word that paints a whole picture. A picture of a God who has hands that are strong and likewise skilled. It's the picture of a master in his workshop, whether it's a wood carver or a painter or a carpenter. It's one who knows exactly what he is about to do and then carries it out with perfect effect. Paul is saying, we are his workmanship. He's the one who's been at work in our salvation, and it is his hand that has produced us. And so in a larger sense, as we step back from that simple word, it's Paul saying, Christian, you aren't saved by your work, but you are saved by God's work. And that's a wonderful thing. And what's Paul getting at? What's his trajectory, the arc of his argument? Well, it's this, I believe, that your salvation is all about God. It's all about Him. It's a display of His glory, of His love, of His goodness, of His grace, of His kindness. Your salvation isn't a display of your well-earned award. It's not even a display of your assent to a particular body of assertions. No, it's all about Him. It bears up His work and His hand. It's as if His heart has been graven upon you, like He's taken a stone and chiseled it, and then breathed into it and given it life, so that the eternal, infinite, and unchangeable God would be known by changeable, weak, fallen, broken, sinful, failing, wandering people in a watching world. And there's a wonderful aspect of this, because when we begin to think about this, it inverts and sets in right fashion the way we should be thinking about ourselves as Christians. We are all about Him. We're His design. Who we are as Christians says more about Him than it ever could say about us. It tells us who He is, so that the Christian ought to understand that as we live in the grip of Christ's grace, every single aspect of our life is showing forth who He is, as if we are like a large depiction of Him. We bear up the style of His holiness, the brushstrokes of His grace, the contrast of the person of His Son. And in light of that, it means that you are infinitely valuable because you are His masterpiece. Something you may have heard from me already is that I'm a fan of art, fine art, particularly historic art. I love the Dutch masters. It's one of the things that I enjoy the most because they're simple. They're not these beatified scenes with sunlight beaming and cherubs and unrealistic imaginary fantasies. Rather, they're real. They show forth the created order of things. And so if you ever see some of the Dutch masters, whether it's Vermeer or Rembrandt or others, you'll notice that there's a real use of light and there's plainness. And there's this painting, you'll probably be familiar with it, of the milkmaid. You know what I'm talking about? It's a woman. She's standing. She's an early modern woman. She has a bonnet on her head. She's not particularly perfect according to the Greco-Roman model of a woman. She's a real person. And what's she doing? She's pouring milk from a pitcher into a bowl. And there is beauty in it. And it's a thing to behold, not because she's some symbol of femininity. However, it shows the order of God in creation. And it's a masterpiece. But it's plain and it's ordinary, and it's a thing that, you know, if you were walking by in the day that it was actually painted, as he was painting it, looking over his shoulder, you may have just had it escape your attention of the gravity and the reality of what was going on. When you're saying, well, she's just pouring milk. What's the big deal? What's the big deal? She's an image of the order of God. There's order that ought to commit to the look, to the one who's looking onto the art, simply that there is an orderly God who orders the universe and orders daily life, and there is even honor in the simple goings-on of pouring milk into a bowl, because there is a God who has authored it all. It's a unique and wonderful thing. If you were to look at another work by a Dutch master, Rembrandt, the artist of light, the first one, as it were, you look in, you'll notice that there is this depiction of the Nativity, and it's a fairly small painting, and everything around it is dark except for this tiny manger and this baby, and there's light emanating, but it's not emanating where you would expect light to be emanating. No, it's emanating from the bottom up, not the top down. It's not the sun in the sky's light, but rather the light of the sun. And it's piercing outward so that anyone who looks at the painting can simply say, there's something different going on about that baby. They're depicting the theology and the beauty of the things that the master believes, and particularly about the one that he's painting. There is something unique about the Christ child, the Son from whom all light has proceeded. It's unique. And the work of art bears up the theology and the reflection of the one who painted it. It's an obvious thing. And then you come to find out, well, these guys, they were Protestant artists. They were Christian artists. And they viewed God in a wonderful way with a high and a glorious theology. And you have to simply say, well, it's obvious when I look at the painting. You're the masterpiece of God. How much more obvious are His perfections in your life, Christian? You who have been saved and are being sanctified in salvation right now, are the wonderful attributes of the one who is making and remaking you being evidently shown in your life. Well, the Christian should simply know that the Apostle Paul answers it for you, whether or not you have an answer. And his answer is yes, it's unavoidable. You're his work. Some years ago, I was a few years into ordained pastoral ministry, and I met with the son of an elder emeritus in the church, lifelong Christian, one of those purebred Presbyterians baptized on the eighth day sort of thing. His whole life had been wrapped around active involvement in the church. He'd made a profession of faith at a very early age and had lived in that profession the whole course of his life. And I would meet with him, and he was marked and racked and assaulted by spiritual depression. A lot of things had happened in his life. A broken marriage, not particularly of his fault, but with a wife who left him. A broken career, that was the wreckage of a home life that fell apart. To the point where he couldn't work. He's living with his parents, and he's a grown man, just overwhelmed by the circumstances that had happened to him years previous, but were still wreaking havoc in his life. And I would meet with him, and I knew what the conversation would be like. Downtrodden, dark, words of encouragement seeming to just kind of bounce right back at me. And I met with him one day, and I said, you know, how are you? How are you doing? And I knew what was coming, but what he said had particular weight. He just looked up at me, and this Christian man, he said simply this, I'm nothing but a piece of dirt. And he's absolutely low. And his heart's broken. And he feels all of the weight of what's happened to him. He also feels the weight of his sins and the things that he's left undone that he should have done. The things that he's done that he's never should have done in themselves. And he was overwhelmed by the depression of it. And this Christian man, looked at himself and felt like he was worthless, not worthy to even sing and praise God as we were talking. Hey, why don't you sing? Spiritual depression had beaten him into a pulp. I'm just a piece of dirt. And Christian, while it is true that the Lord brought us forth from the dust of the earth, if you are His workmanship, you're not just a piece of dirt. You're not just a piece of dirt if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The colors on the painting of your soul is the blood of the Savior. If you are His, you are His workmanship, and He's at work in you, and you're not worthless. You have infinite value because of His infinite perfections. The soul of the Christian, if it could be seen as it really is before the Lord of glory, you are painted with the perfections of Jesus. And that's how the Father looks down upon you. You're not just a piece of dirt, you're beloved. In fact, God loved you so much that He gave His only begotten Son. And so far be it for any Christian to come out with the answer, I'm just a piece of dirt. No, you don't deserve your salvation. No, you haven't merited it. But Christ has, and the Lord has loved you and has been at work and is at work in you. And He's changing you. And He delights in you. Even if the gloom and the clouds of life have encroached so that you have no delight in yourself. And Paul's telling this to the Ephesian church. To Christians who were struggling, this is an embattled church. And he is saying to them, you're not according to your own works, you're according to his works. And Christian, you need to look up and see that and delight in him. Because there is an intimacy between a God who has formed you and fashioned you as his masterpiece, just as any artist with their piece of art. There is always the marks and the evidences and the knowledge, as if he's sitting sculpting stone and he knows, well, there is a vein and it's entirely too hard, and so I'm going to mold around it in this way or that capacity to get to the place and to the portrait that he delights to have in the piece of art and in you. That's the knowledge of God, of every Christian, because he knows us and he is fashioning us according to his design. You're not just a piece of dirt. That's the larger application. You're precious because you're his. You're not your own. If you were your own, you would be in that depth and that pit and that ditch, and you could say simply, I'm a piece of dirt, because you're covered in all the mire of a sinful life that hasn't turned to Christ. But if you're in Christ, it's simply not true of you anymore. And even the sins that you presently struggle with are being worked out by his grace. You're his masterpiece. In the passage of Scripture, Paul goes on and he tells us that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. He says, you were created in Christ Jesus for or unto good works. And the Apostle Paul is entirely consistent within his theology. If you know 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says this, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are being made new. Paul's holding out this picture of a radical change. And I want to tell you that though a couple of weeks ago, we focused our attention on the topic of the Imago Dei, and I've encouraged you to read a good book on that topic, The Image of God in Man. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about the creation of the frame of a person, the original creation. He's talking about the spiritual recreation that occurs in salvation, that a dead heart is made living. There's a big change. There's a shift. Like a body snatched from a grave, not to nefarious purposes, but to the resurrection of life. And this is a thing entirely in accord with the teaching of Jesus Christ. You recall John chapter 3, Jesus sitting in the evening, and one of the Pharisees comes and approaches Jesus, a man named Nicodemus. Jesus says to him, truly, truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And this confuses Nicodemus. How can this be? What is this even about? Well, what Jesus is talking about is the effect of salvation, that dead people who have been dead in sin and the destruction of their former life, if they are in Christ, if they are in Christ, all that's over. A people who have been spiritually dead, not able not to sin, passe, non pecare, not able not to sin, have become a people able to do righteousness. There's been a change in the person. It's been a radical thing. There's new life. A person once dead is now living. A person once with no capacity to do anything of good now has the capacity to good. And the Apostle Paul says that is only yours in Christ Jesus. He's talking about that wonderful doctrine that we've mentioned before, union with Christ. The Bible talks about Jesus as the fountainhead from which all believers would drink. You're not going to live long without water, will you? Well, he's a stream that never runs dry. And in the Christian life, that's what the depiction of our salvation is. It's not just, well, you've gone on, you've needed moral goodness, you've been struggling in something, and so the model of self-help is to simply add Jesus to the mix, and you just got it right. Almost like you had an old car, and well, it was running okay. You're running all right. Wasn't running perfectly. We really needed to upgrade the carburetor, man. Really get it screaming down the road. So we put a new carburetor on, and it did even better than it once did. That's not it at all. No. This is a car that's been caught on fire and chunked off a cliff. All of a sudden made new, better than it once was. Wholly different, altogether unique. And so I want to tell you, Christian, what I think the apostle is teaching, and that is this, that salvation has more in view than simply a freedom from hell and the wrath of God. That is part of it. But there is likewise a moral conversion of your heart, mind, tongue, hands, feet, affections, taste, culture, the whole person united to the whole Christ has been saved. A whole and a different and a unique thing. Someone that was recreated in Him, that looks like Him, behaves and speaks like Him, takes up the thoughts of Christ to be able to think as He thinks and to act as He acts. Paul says our salvation is not only in Christ, it's not only being made new, but it is with a trajectory to what? Unto good works. What is he even talking about? Are we talking about, well, you're saved and now you got to get to it? If you want to stay saved, you keep on doing it? Not at all. Paul is saying if you're united to Jesus Christ and you once were dead, but you're now living, you're going to do the things that living people do. Living people walk, they talk. Living people build, they eat, they drink. Living people do things that are revolving all the time around delight of one sort or another. And the living Christian delights in the God of heaven. It's an evidence. The good work is a normal outflow. It's as if you've got the root of flowers in the ground and it can't help but when spring comes to shoot up buds so that they bloom in beauty. There is evidence and fruit of a living life with Jesus because there are good works. You are justified by faith alone, yet the faith that justifies is never alone. Faith without works is dead. If there is nothing that evidences a holy life that has grown to hate sin, there is no evidence of real life in Christ Jesus. And so I ask you this heavy question, is this you? Are you in Christ and is there evidence? Are His fingerprints and are the things of His work evident in you? Not that you're working by your own effort or even that you have any work by your own energy, but is there evidence of what He's doing? Is there a change in the mind and in the heart? Is there a change in the things you do like and you don't like? Is there a change in the things that once didn't offend you yet now offend you because they offend God? Is there a difference in the way in which you speak to your wife or your husband? Is there a difference in the way you walk with your neighbor? Is there a difference in the way that you praise God? Are you different from your former self? Have you been born again? Have you been born again? Some of you may answer the question, yes, and I say, praise God. Some may answer the question, no, and how can I be born again? The question of Nicodemus, and I'll simply say, by the grace of God alone, through faith in Jesus. Have you received Jesus Christ as Lord? Works are only evidences. Are you a new creation? In the third place in this passage of Scripture, Paul tells us that we are to live for His purposes. And Paul goes on in this natural third point which he makes, that the works that we've been saved unto, the good things that we're supposed to be involved in, he says that God prepared beforehand, all those things, God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Did you hear that? That if you have been saved in Christ, if you have become His and been reborn, that God has ordained your spiritual growth. He predestined it. He decided it. He prepared the way. He charted the course. And He knows exactly how it is that we will be made holy in Christ. Every road, every valley, every mountaintop, every depth of the ditch, He has gone ahead and trod before us, and He has made it so that every single inch is meaningful. Everything, everything is unto our living after Christ. Now, if you don't have the first part of this verse, if you don't have a God who prepares these things, then you don't have a shepherd, but we do. But there again, if you don't have one, what do? Well, you're held up to another legalism. You're held up to something where do these things and live here, X, Y, Z. Here's your prescription. You got in on faith, but you're going to stay in on effort. That's not true at all. You've got a God who has loved you and like a shepherd has gone out before you and has walked through the whole course of every second of your life and has plotted it so that everything works in concert to the forming of who you are for His purposes. He has a use for every one of your joys, all of your laughter. He has a use for all of your sadness and every one of your tears. He has a use for all of your successes and every one of your failures. He has a use providentially to guide and sanctify even your sufferings. And He has given them meaning by doing this. Every single thing that the Christian endures in this life, between the life that is to come, is intended in His will to bear an eternal weight of glory in you, to form you and to change you and to mold you. And He says, guess what? It's not going to be that it happens passively, but you're going to walk through these things. But you're not alone. That's what He's intended for us. The Christian says, well, Pastor, okay, I understand that, but where's the application? I'm going to say it one more time just in case it evaded you. Your sufferings are not meaningless. Your hardships are not without use. How many times, again and again and again, have Christians said, God blessed my cancer. God used my loss. God took that job from me to protect me from what I would have done with it. God did this or that or this other thing in my life. We went through this valley for precisely this time. He was clothing me in armor. He was training me for His purpose. He was bringing me to a different place so that in the coming day I could stand better. It has to be the testimony of every Christian that if we do the thing we ought to do with the providences of God, and that is to take a moment to turn around and look over our shoulder, that we can look and count and trace the innumerable ways that He's helped us and intended better things and brought hardships that we didn't see in the moment to be in every way ways that we are kept presently. There's so much grace there for you, Christian. And how do I know it? And it's because you're suffering right now. And it's because you don't have the future perspective of what these things are going to mean or look like. I want to tell you that you may not always or ever even get an understanding of what this or that or this other thing has meant. But what does God hold out in front of you for you to interpret all of the present sufferings that aren't worthy with comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed in us? It's the day of the coming of Christ where all things are going to be entirely redeemed. Not only the soul, but also the body, so that there's no pain, no disease, no temptation, but all things made in perfect righteousness so that we have fellowship with Him. And that's what He said to you. It's not only that the cross brings us out of hell, but it's going to take us all the way home. And what a weight of mercy and delight and help is in that wonderful truth, Christian. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. O Lord, for the full banquet table that it is for the saint. Lord, we ask that you would help us, O Lord, not to despise the day of small things, not to despise the providential working of your hand, not to grow angry, O Lord, even not to grow weary. Help us to see all these things that you are using in our lives for your glory and our good. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would build us up in Christ. O Lord, help us not to simply look like the product of his mercy. Help us to look like him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.